Well, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If you're here this morning, you didn't bring a Bible, don't have one with you, that's okay. If you would just raise your hand, our ushers would love to bring you one so that you can follow along with us this morning as we continue to worship in God's Word. Mark chapter 14, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. Well, some of you may remember a well-known author from roughly about 100 years, a little over 100 years ago, by the name of Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers, she was well-known for her as a crime novelist, especially in that period of the early to mid-1900s. But what she's less well-known for is the fact that she was also a Christian apologist at the same time. And she once wrote this, that if the church wanted to recapture the attention of a bored world, it needed to stop making the gospel nice and start making it true. Because she argued that the actual story, the actual gospel story, is the most dramatic and dangerous story ever told. And see, she lived in a time where from Eastern Europe, from Germany and into the West, a theological liberalism was starting to take root and take hold and spread into and had reached across into the eastern part of the U.S. And so she lived during that period of time, and she was exasperated that the church had somehow taken a story involving betrayal, a kangaroo court, a torture, cosmic darkness, and a resurrection, and somehow made it tedious. Why is this important? Well, friends, familiarity can lead to apathy. And that's what Sayers was writing about back then. And the church then had become apathetic to the most glorious story. And so, friends, as we enter the final chapters of Mark, Mark 14 and 15 and 16, we must not become dull to it, especially if we're familiar with it. Some of you may not be familiar with it. That's great. Be excited. Be on the edge of your seat. The rest of us who might be more familiar, we should be just as excited and on the edge of our seat, because this is a dramatic and dangerous story, so we have to be careful not to take the gospel or receive it as tediously nice, but as beautifully true. And so this week and next, so on Easter Sunday as well, we're going to frame our texts with a series of questions that will hopefully help us not become desensitized or apathetic to the most dramatic and dangerous story ever told. In fact, there are two questions today that the cross compels us to ask. Two questions that we must not take for granted. The cross compels us to ask these questions. And the first one is this: did Jesus deserve to die? The second one is did Jesus have to die? Did Jesus deserve to die? Did Jesus have to die? And so we're going to answer these questions right from our text here this morning. There is evidence. The evidence abounds in our passages on what the answers to those questions are. So first question, as you can see on the screen, did Jesus deserve to die this morning? Let's not rush to this answer of no, he didn't, just because that's the right churchy answer, if you will, okay? Let's examine the evidence before us because if I could call your attention to Mark chapter 14, let's look here at verse 60. We read it a little bit earlier, but I want us to look at it in a little bit more in depth here, because did Jesus deserve to die rests in some ways on what we're going to see right here in this text. So Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 60, this is God's word. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Okay, a little bit of context here. At the beginning of Mark chapter 14, or near the beginning, we see that Jesus gets anointed with very expensive ointment by a nameless woman. And he actually commends her because he calls it his pre-burial anointing. That's kind of interesting, right? And then we see that Judas goes on to betray Jesus. The disciples celebrate or partake of Passover, observe Passover with Jesus in the upper room where he also inaugurates the Lord's Supper. And then he proceeds to foretell Peter's denial and the full-scale abandonment of his disciples. Then they go out to this garden. It's late at night at this point. If not, it's 11, 12 o'clock. It's 1 or 2 a.m. It's very late at night or very, very early on Friday morning. And they go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prays in agony and anguish, but in the end submits to the will of the Father. And then we see that Judas arrives with a crowd to arrest him, and they take him before the Sanhedrin council for a mock trial, which is where we picked up here in Mark chapter 14. And during this trial, the high priest asks these questions of Jesus: "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He means God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? See, back in those days, they had such a reverence and respect for God that they preferred not to use his name, either his title or his name, Yahweh. And so they had these other synonyms that they would use. So if you notice, Jesus also says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." He's talking about God. And so the high priest asks Jesus this question, and Jesus responds with two words. Two words in the original text as well, by the way. "I am. I am." And if you're even just a little bit familiar with God's word, this should remind us of God's name that he reveals to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, where he says, "I am who I am," or "I am has sent you." The other statement that Jesus makes here, he alludes to two other Old Testament passages in his statement here. He alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1, and then Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, saying that he will be seated at the right hand of God. Okay, that's the Psalm 110, 1 allusion. And then he will be returning, riding on the clouds. That's the Daniel 7, 13 reference. So what is Jesus doing in this statement? He is claiming to be God with these Old Testament allusions. That's what he's claiming. And honestly, that's why the high priest responds in such a dramatic way. They're not acting. They're not putting on an act. Tearing your clothes was a sign of anguish, a sign sometimes of grief and other times of anger. And so he tears his robe here. Why does that? It's because he believes that Jesus has just blasphemed. And if it's not true, then according to Jewish law, it's blasphemy. And guess what? It's punishable by death. Leviticus chapter 24 said that anyone who blasphemes God should be taken out of the camp and stoned by the whole congregation. So it was a capital crime to blaspheme God. So does Jesus deserve to die? Well, he does if he's not who he claims to be. But he does not deserve to die if he is who he claims to be. So let's examine the evidence, right? Does Jesus deserve to die? Let's examine the evidence that Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents to us here this morning in this passage. So firstly, we're going to see this. Charges against Jesus collapse. The charges against Jesus collapse. Let's look back a few verses up to chapter 14, verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So we see here during this mini trial, which was, by the way, Dorothy Sayers got it right, was a kangaroo court. It was a sham trial because it violated Jewish law. The Sanhedrin council here, that was the ruling religious body in Israel of that day, was looking for testimony against Jesus because they wanted to put him to death. But guess what? They found none, the text says. Not one single thing. Jesus was completely above reproach. He didn't have any proverbial skeletons in the closet, if you will. How many do you and I have? They even brought in liars to testify who bore false witness against Jesus. It's interesting, they're trying to find fault with Jesus here, trying to see where he's transgressed the Mosaic law, and what do? They themselves transgress the Mosaic law. Why? Because the 9th commandment of the 10 commandments says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And what are they doing here? Doing exactly that. But even their false testimonies did not agree. That must have just confounded the high priest, right? That just must have royally ticked him off. It's like, come on, guys, we coached you on this. Proof that the Lord's hand is in all of this. They could find no fault in him, not in his words or even his actions. So then, might Jesus' claim to be God be true if everything else about him was true? So the charges against him collapsed. They didn't stick. Second piece of evidence that we find out here that we're going to see here is that Pilate found no fault. Pilate found no fault in him. If you will, let's skip over to chapter 15 and let's pick up the narrative, the story here in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So the Sanhedrin council believes Jesus has blasphemed God. They unanimously vote, so to speak, to send him on to Pilate. Why did they have to do that? It's because they had no power. They were only a religious power. They had no political or even judicial power to exercise a death sentence on someone. They had to send them to the Romans. And so who is Pilate? He's the Roman governor. And they had to convince him to approve of Jesus's death. And Pilate's main concern here is whether Jesus claims to be king, because that would be, under Roman law, grounds for a death sentence. For the Romans, there is only one king, Caesar. And so anyone else who claims to be king that is not actually Caesar, they would put to death as insurrection, as rebellion against their king, Caesar. And confoundingly here, after Pilate asks him this question, Jesus merely says, you have said so. That's pretty cryptic, all right? We're not even sure what Jesus means by that. He doesn't deny it, but on the other hand, he doesn't confirm it. And Pilate is amazed that Jesus doesn't defend himself against the Jewish charges. You can picture Jesus not at all bothered by the lies that are being said about him. Let's continue here and see what Pilate does next, since he's amazed with Jesus. Look at, with me at verse 6, if you would. Now, at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived, get this, friends, that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate, after examining the evidence here, he finds no fault in Jesus. Does he deserve to die? Not according to Pilate. But Pilate knows the Jewish leaders are envious of him, and that's why they want to kill him. Because they insist on his death, though. And Pilate, being an evil man himself, he releases the murderous Barabbas, and he orders Jesus' crucifixion. Mark doesn't, something that's really also points to the veracity, the truth of God's word, but Mark doesn't sensationalize what happens here. He just says it, matter of fact. But we mustn't overlook the gravity of what Pilate just ordered for Jesus. A Roman scourging, a flogging. It was a beating that was so brutal, it was not uncommon for people to die during it. The whip that they would use had embedded pieces of bone and metal, which would rip the skin off of a person, exposing their internal organs. And this type of beating was designed to speed up the process of crucifixion because it weakened the victim. Did Jesus deserve to die? Did he deserve this kind of treatment? Well, so far, what we've encountered here is the evidence suggests that he did not. But let's keep reading and see if there's something else here for us. Verse 16, and the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So the Romans do what they're paid to do. The soldiers here are inflicting physical, mental, emotional torture on Jesus by beating him. And then if that wasn't enough, they mock him. And then see, this scene though is ironic because in their mockery, they were actually proclaiming the truth. They put a crown on Jesus' head. They placed a purple robe on his pulverized back. They kneeled in taunting homage. And then they saluted him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." The irony is that Jesus truly is the king. They're proclaiming the truth, but not from faith. And the true king doesn't deserve to die a criminal's death, but it doesn't stop there. Look what happens next. Verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's a parenthetical there. We don't know who Alexander and Rufus are. They were probably early church Christians. And so this is an identifier with these names that would have meant something to the early church there. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country to carry Jesus' cross. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription, that would have been 9 a.m., by the way, church, 9 a.m. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," verse 27. "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." See, there's more irony here going on with Jesus on the cross. See, the people that passed by and the religious leaders all mocked Jesus, calling him the Christ and the King of Israel. And the irony, of course, is that they were absolutely right. They were proclaiming the truth. He is the Christ King. And so what's the other piece of evidence that we see here? It's that the mockers proclaimed the truth. God uses unbelievers in total abject rebellion against him to proclaim the truth to us. And it got recorded in Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mockers proclaimed the truth. Friends, the mockery and blasphemy of Jesus is further evidence that reveals his innocence. They all proclaim him to be king and Messiah, and there's even an inscription over his head that's on the cross, it's nailed to the cross above him, saying as much. If Jesus is who they proclaim him to be, then he does not deserve to die. Let's pick up here in verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." So sixth hour, 12 p.m. So he's crucified at 9 a.m. 12 p.m. was the sixth hour. Then the ninth hour would be 3 p.m., okay? "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' And there was also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So they crucify Jesus on the cross at 9 a.m., and then 3 hours later at 12 p.m., darkness, this sort of cosmic darkness, if you will, was over the whole land for 3 hours until 3 p.m. And that's when Jesus breathes his last and dies. There's no sensationalization here. Mark just matter-of-factly, succinctly just says, "He cried out with a loud cry and breathed his last." The centurion, it says, that was overseeing the crucifixion, saw all these events taking place. And it says, in the way that Jesus breathed his last, and then he proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's completely surprising to hear that from the mouth of a centurion. Why? Because he's a pagan, polytheistic Gentile. And yet he was persuaded that Jesus is who he claimed to be, namely God. So a fourth piece of evidence that we see here from our text is that this centurion was convinced. This centurion was convinced. And by the way, let's not overlook this, friends, okay? This is the first time that a human being declares Jesus to be the Son of God in the entire Gospel of Mark, and it comes from the mouth of a Gentile. F- From someone we don't know anything else about, by the way. The centurion believed Jesus was the Son of God. And that further supports that Jesus did not deserve to die. He was and is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. The evidence from our text shows us that the answer to the question, did Jesus deserve to die, is no. He was completely innocent. Completely. There was no fault in him. Zero. In Jewish law, the Mosaic law, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they called it, the high priest, among other things, the high priest would ceremonially place the sins of the people on the head of a goat. You can go check this out. This sounds weird. It's okay. Leviticus 16, okay? It was part of the Mosaic Law. It's part of what the Lord had had for them in those days, okay? But the high priest would ceremonially place the sins of the people on the head of a goat. And they called it the scapegoat. They called it the scapegoat because then what they would do is they would take this scapegoat who was bearing the sins of the people, right? And they would take him outside. By the way, not having committed any sin, okay, it was a goat, right? Then they would then take the scapegoat outside the camp and release it into the wilderness. Jesus, completely innocent, not deserving to die, is the scapegoat for humanity. He was pronounced guilty and taken outside the city, only he was not released into the wilderness. He was killed on the cross. Did Jesus deserve to die? Nope. Which makes this the greatest crime humanity has ever committed. Jesus took what we deserved, death, so we could receive what he deserved, life. He was the sacrificial substitute, the scapegoat. That's the answer to the first question, did Jesus deserve to die? But we still have a second question we need to answer that the cross compels us to ask. And that is this, did Jesus have to die? Did Jesus have to die? And again, the evidence from our passage here that we've been studying through answers this question for us, and I'll skip to the end. The answer is yes, he had to. Now, follow-up question, why? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, here it is. First piece of evidence that we see here is that he had to die to fulfill Scripture. Look with me back in chapter 14, verse 21, if you would, please. Chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus is talking here, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says this in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Skip over with me, if you would, to verse 49. "Day after day," this is Jesus again speaking, "day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Here it is. "But let the Scriptures be fulfilled." So Jesus himself says that Scripture must be fulfilled and that he goes as it is written of him. So to what is he referring? To what is he referring? Well, specifically, the Old Testament prophesied Jesus' suffering and death. Psalm chapter 22, verses 6 and 7 talks about him being scorned and mocked by people wagging their heads at him. Do you remember what the people who were passing by were doing to Jesus on the cross? They were wagging their heads at him. In Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, it says that he would be despised and rejected and would bear our sins and be pierced for our transgressions. And Jesus himself even quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, when he says that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. That's in chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus had to die so Scripture could be fulfilled. By the way, Jesus' quotation of his my God, why have you forsaken me from the cross right before he takes his last breath is a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. That whole psalm is a messianic psalm pointing to Jesus. It had to be fulfilled, friends. Jesus had to die to fulfill Scripture. Second of all, Jesus had to die, though, to bear sin's curse. Look with me back at chapter 15, verse 17. Chapter 15, verse 17. This is Jesus after he's been scourged, after he's been beaten so badly. And it says, the soldiers clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Have you ever asked the question why they put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head? The short answer is so that they could mock him and inflict more physical pain on him. Because no true king would wear a crown of thorns. He would wear a crown of glory rather than the crown of thorns. And all that's true. Yes, all that's true. But the irony is that it also symbolized Jesus bearing sin's curse on humanity. What do I mean? Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had just sinned, and God comes and he confronts them, and he gives them the consequences of their sins. And in so doing, because of sin, he curses the ground. And he says that it would only yield food by the sweat of humanity's brow, and that the sign of the curse would be what? Would be that thorns and thistles would grow and be produced by the ground. And what does Jesus wear on his head? Thorns, thistles. Jesus bore sin's curse on humanity by literally wearing thorns on his head. He took on the curse of sin, friends. He had to die so that the curse of sin would be no more on us. His death paid the penalty for sin. So he had to die to fulfill Scripture. He had to die to bear sin's curse. And here's the third reason he had to die: to remove sin's barrier. To remove sin's barrier. Look with me in verse 38 again. We just read it in chapter 15, verse 38. After Jesus breathes his last, it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple curtain was torn into from top to bottom upon Jesus' death. You see, the curtain separated the holy place of the temple from the Holy of Holies. See, no one could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest one time a year, and even then he had to do so with little bells and a string attached to them. So if the manifest presence of God was struck him because of his uncleanliness, they could pull him out without having to go in to get him. That's how serious the Holy of Holies is. It represented the manifest holiness and presence of God. And see, sin created a barrier between us and God. That's why the curtain existed. We didn't have direct access to him because of our unholiness and God's amazing holiness, perfect holiness. We could no longer have direct access to and no longer have intimate fellowship with God. Jesus wasn't just the innocent scapegoat who took on the guilt of humanity. He was also the spotless lamb sacrificed as a guilt offering before God to satisfy his justice towards sin. The tearing of the curtain, by the way, the details matter here, from top to bottom, meant that God himself tore it. This wasn't the act of one of his followers, of Jesus, one of Jesus' followers doing it. Why? How do we know that? Because it would have been torn from the bottom up. No, God himself tore it because sin's barrier had been removed by Jesus' sacrificial death. And it happened the instant he breathed his last, friends. Direct access to God restored by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus was the scapegoat for humanity and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think of a lightning rod here. A lightning rod doesn't stop the storm from coming or the electrical strike from the lightning. It attracts it and safely grounds it so that the house isn't destroyed. It doesn't cause the storm. It simply stands in the right place to absorb what was coming to the house. Jesus didn't cause God's wrath against sin. God's just wrath toward sin was there because of his holiness and our sinfulness. Jesus didn't cause it, but he positioned himself to receive it on our behalf. The cross is the lightning rod of redemptive history, friends. See, church, every sin has a cost, and Jesus paid the bill. He's the only one that could pay that kind of bill. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was sinless. He was the only completely innocent human being that has ever lived and that ever will live. And his murder on the cross is at the same time humanity's greatest sin and God's greatest act of grace. Jesus, in addition to not deserving to die, he had to die. He had to. We've seen the evidence here, and we also have the full witness of Scripture to provide additional evidence in case we're not convinced. It was the one way that God ordained for both his judgment on our sin and his salvation from our sin. The cross of Christ is the only way. There is no other way. Don't believe what other people may say about there being other ways. That's a false gospel, friends. This is the only way. And so Jesus bore the curse of sin and paid sin's price by willingly going to the cross and dying there in total humiliation. No one else in this world would or could do that for you or for me. We must not become Loved ones, we must not become apathetic to this glorious gospel. So let's finish here with a couple of responses. First response, we ought to live with humble gratitude. We ought to live with humble gratitude because Jesus died as the innocent substitute. Because he was perfect, his death became a substitution for us. He didn't deserve to die, which is exactly why he could die for us. Coming back to Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He was a man who was actually guilty. The text is pretty clear that he was a murderer. And when the crowd shouts for him, he walks out of a prison cell he deserved to be in. While Jesus walked toward a cross, he didn't deserve to die on. Barabbas is the only person in history who could look at the physical cross of Jesus and say, that was meant for me. And friends, in a lot of ways, we are Barabbas. But for God's grace, right? But for God's grace, so it would be for me and us. I was thanking God this week. Off my notes. I was thanking God this week that he saw fit to have me born in this era instead of in Jesus' era. Because I just know because of my sinful wretchedness, I would have been one of the ones with my hands on the whip.
or my hand on the hammer and the nail is driven into him. And yet my sin still did that. But for God's grace, friends, that's what I mean by let's live with humble gratitude. Second response. And lastly, we ought to live with centurion-like faith. We ought to live with centurion-like faith. Jesus died as the divine necessity. God's judgment had to land somewhere. And Jesus said, here, let it land on me. Because God is a God of justice. Yes, he's a God of love. And I'm going to mention that in just a moment. But God's character is so vast and so rich and so beautiful and confounding at the same time. We can't possibly understand fully that how does God's justice and his grace and his mercy and his love and all those other attributes about him, how do they actually live in perfect harmony with each other? See, God has to do something about sin, or else he's not a just God. And the cross is where that justice was served. Jesus said, in submission to the Father, on me. Imagine a courtroom where the judge's own son is brought in for a crime. The judge's own son is brought in for a crime. Now, to remain a just judge, he must pass a sentence. He has to do something about it. But to remain a loving father, he pays the fine or the time himself. If God just shrugged off sin, friends, he wouldn't be a just judge. On the other hand, if he just crushed us, he wouldn't be a loving father. And you see, at the cross, justice and love met. Justice got paid, got served, while love did the serving. God didn't send someone else to pay the price. Jesus came. The God-man. And this Gentile soldier saw it and believed. He didn't see everything, right? He had limited visibility here, but he saw enough. He saw enough, friends. Just in the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, that was enough time for him to go, oh, Son of God, truly. And we ought to respond in a similar way. And we have way, way more visibility to who our God is because we have the whole counsel of his word. Truly, friends, we are without excuse. So do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Let me ask you this way. Do you live like it? How does my or your life reflect or not reflect our belief? Friends, Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, satisfied the justice of God, and it showed us the greatest love this world has ever seen. But the cross, make no mistake, the cross was not the final act of salvation. Jesus' death leaves us with an incomplete gospel. Because if Jesus remains dead, it means that we do as well. And what good is forgiveness if we're dead? So the cross was part one, if you will, of the gospel. And the darkness over the whole land, while Jesus hung on the cross, that cosmic darkness that we saw, remains on us if Jesus is still dead, and it pierces our very souls.
The cross only gives us a partial hope, but God promises a full hope, a finished hope. And next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the rest of this gospel story. The good news of Jesus' resurrection. He's alive, friends. The tomb is empty. But today we fix our eyes on the cross, where justice and love met. And Jesus paid the price and removed the barrier so that by faith in him, we might be forgiven.